Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, coming to you today live from Sun Valley, California. It's great to be out here at the Shepherd's Conference, the Grace Community Church, with my dear friend, Dr. John MacArthur. The energy here is absolutely phenomenal. I mean, what a beautiful place to be at this particular time of the year here in Southern California, but what a particularly wonderful place to be here at Grace Community Church. Here's a church where for 40 years, Dr. John MacArthur has been pastor, preaching the word in season and out of season. And trust me, in Southern California and in this postmodern world, there's been both in season and out of season. But the faithfulness of this ministry has drawn thousands of pastors here. That's what's absolutely amazing. I entered a room this morning filled with not just a few dozen or a few hundred, but thousands of preachers who are here for preaching. And, you know, it's wonderful to be in a place where you don't have to apologize for loving preaching and being with God's preachers. And I'm just praying the Lord will bless this time. I'm already having just a great time out here. I get to preach tomorrow night. I'm going to be preaching on John chapter 9, a message entitled No Little Sermons, No Little People. And I'm really excited about that as well. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what's on your mind. And that's always exciting. And we get to find out what you're thinking about and talking about. And just in the recent weeks, I've begun during this opening section of Ask Anything Wednesday, dealing with some of the questions that come in by email and social media. Remember, you can always mail in your questions. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com, at Facebook /Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio, and at that's Twitter, and at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. And I would encourage you to follow on Twitter. We put up all kinds of response data and links and things during the day that I think you'll find of interest. But the best way to participate in Ask Anything Wednesday is to give us a call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we're going to get to those calls in just a moment. Again, with your question, the number is 877-893-8255. Now, I got some great questions here. And every once in a while, I get a question that you have to unpack a little bit. And sometimes those are the best questions. For instance, here's Stephen writing in saying, "Hi, Dr. Mohler. I was wondering how you explain the hardening of Pharaoh's heart when God is bringing all the plagues on Egypt. I'm reading the Apologetic Study Bible and its explanation, its commentary of Exodus 4:21, and it goes on talking about God making human beings free to make choices, but acting consistent with his nature, and also hardening some who rebel against him." Well, he's asking, do I agree with that explanation? And if not, what does it mean when the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Okay, that's a great question, and it can only come from someone who's reading the Bible. So that's great. So what does it mean when, for instance, we have Pharaoh who has set himself against God's people, set himself against God's law, set himself against God's word, set himself against God's authority? What does it mean when it says that God hardened his heart? Well, you know, here's the strange thing. We've got to keep in mind two very important biblical truths. The first of them is that God is sovereign. And by the way, the word sovereign doesn't allow any conditional. In other words, there's no such thing as being a little bit sovereign. You know, it just doesn't work. You're either sovereign or you're not. And the actual fact is that there's only one sovereign in the entire universe and of all things that are, and that is God himself. So the sovereignty of God is the first thing we know, and that means that eventually all things are in accordance with God's will. In the final disposition of all things, it will be to the final disposition of God's will, in accordance with his character. And that means with his love, with his mercy, with his holiness, with his graciousness, with his righteousness, and with his power. But the other truth is that God made human beings in his image, and he gave us moral responsibility. And that moral responsibility comes with the ability and indeed the necessity of making moral choices. We make moral choices all day long. We choose to do this rather than that, to speak to this person, to use these words rather than those words, to go here rather than to go there. Almost everything we do is laden with moral meaning. And then, of course, there are those excruciating moral choices we make. Are we going to obey or disobey? Are we going to obey the law? Are we going to obey our parents? Are we going to obey the authority over us? Are we going to do what we know is right? Or are we going to do what we know is wrong? Now, so we have that capacity, and we are held absolutely responsible. The Bible never tries to reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty because it does not see them at odds. In other words, it sees God making us precisely to be responsible creatures, and then he sovereignly holds us accountable. But you know, the Bible says more than that, and it's not just what we find in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we find that God hardens many hearts. We read in Romans chapter 1 three times in that classic chapter in the book of Romans where we are told that God gives people over to their sin. He gives humanity over to its sin. In other words, a part of the judgment of God in holding us responsible for the choices we make is that when we begin a pattern of making choices in opposition to God's authority and God's law, He hardens our determination to do that. Which is to say, sin is deceptive, sin is captivating, sin is imprisoning, and what happens is once we follow or allow our hearts to be in a pattern of disobedience to God, rejecting God's word, of rejecting God's authority, our heart is hardened, not just by that experience, but by God's judgment. Every time, see, just understand this. The biblical worldview is this. Every time we disobey and fall short of the glory of God, there's an effect on our heart. And that effect on our heart is part of God's judgment on us. And so what we have here is what terrifies many people. And that's the bottom line. This question, and I so appreciate Stephen asking it, this question reflects the fact that there are many people who are absolutely terrified that God will be God. Let me give you the assurance. God is God. And the bottom line is, you're either going to trust Him to be fully gracious and loving and righteous and just and merciful, or you are not. And here's the worst news. If you believe or allow yourself to believe that He is not, I think you're going to find yourself with a heart that is hardened to continue to believe that. And will it be your responsibility? Yes. Will it be God's judgment on you? Profoundly so. Another interesting question, someone writing in, this is one of those great questions that you realize leads to some interesting thinking. Good afternoon. My son's looking at applying to the U.S. Naval Academy this year. We're getting resistance from a few people at church who say that Christians should not join the military. Their reasons are that Jesus told us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. They also question what would happen if he had to go into combat. Would that be murder? Okay, very interesting question. And that gets back again to the character of God and the truthfulness of God's Word. God's Word does indeed tell us that on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that God's people are to show their love for the enemy by turning the other cheek. That is a command given to the church, having to do with insults to the gospel. That's exactly what it's talking about. The turning the other cheek is not a language about national defense or even about personal defense against an attack. It's against an insult. A strike to the face was not a strike that was an attempt to kill. It was an insult. We are not to turn away insults. But even as Jesus was insulted and took the insults of sinners, we are to do the same. The Bible never says that we are to adopt a policy of strict pacifism. We are to be peacemakers. But the sad thing is that in a Genesis 3 world, the reality is then often force is needed in order to make the peace. The Christian puts on a uniform not to make war, but to make peace. Any Christian who puts on a uniform because he glories in war for the sake of war is indeed setting himself against the law and the character of God. But a Christian who puts on a uniform and assumes all the responsibility of that uniform in order to make the peace, well, that soldier, that sailor, that airman may have to use force to make peace. That just may be the necessity in a fallen world. But the purpose of the Christian in uniform must be to do what is necessary and only what is necessary, but all that is necessary in order to make peace. Just a few days ago, I was on the campus of the U.S. Air Force Academy. I have visited all of the service academies. I have to tell you, one of the most amazing things about visiting those academies is that you find that the people who go there are overwhelmingly made up of evangelical Christians. Because they're the people who understand a Genesis 3 world. They're the people who understand the necessity of faithfulness and honor and duty. And I have to tell you, to Lena, I want to say, if your son's looking to apply to the U.S. Naval Academy, you need to get him in line and help him to make that application. It is an outstanding character building experience. You asked the question, if you had to go into combat, would that be murder? Absolutely not. The Ten Commandments say, and I just published a book on this, and you can find it on my website at albertmuller.com, words from the fire, we make very clear that God is consistent with himself and with his word. He says, thou shalt not murder, but it's God himself who gives rules, requirements, and commands about the military action of his own people Israel, and who makes very clear in Romans chapter 13 that the government does not wield the sword for vain. So you're on good ground there, Lena. Can a soldier murder? Yes. If he just kills for the sake of killing, that is murder. That's homicide. That's a violation of the commandment of God. But sometimes deadly force is necessary to make peace. By the way, anyone who says that we do not need a military, if they're intellectually honest, also would have to say We don't need the police. Deadly force is deadly force. Authorized deadly force is the same thing, whether it's the domestic peacemaker, who is the policeman, or the overseas and international peacemaker in the context of the United States military. The logic is the same, and in a Genesis 3 world, it doesn't take much persuasion for most people to recognize that often, tragically, but obviously, it takes force to make the peace. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Your call can be next, toll-free, 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Let's go back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Ready to talk about what's on your mind? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Carson calling from Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Carson.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
My wife's getting ready to give birth to a son. And we were wondering, number one, is circumcision for Christians something that's theologically acceptable? We know it's not theologically necessary, but is it acceptable, and is there some inherent religious reason for hospitals doing it?
You know, there is no theological significance to circumcision at all. So that's the bottom line. We can make it into a bumper sticker, Carson. It's a great question. One should neither circumcise nor decide not to circumcise a boy based on any theological issue whatsoever. Paul makes that clear. There is now no longer any circumcision, he makes so clear. In other words, theologically, it's been nullified. It was the sign of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is completely fulfilled in Christ, and therefore circumcision is of no meaning to us. And by the way, in the early church, that was of vital importance because the early Christians, actually, especially the Jewish Christians, read the book of Acts, they were struggling with whether or not they had to circumcise new believers in Christ. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, well, you had the great apostolic council that came together and said, no, we're not making them into children of the old covenant, we're making them into children of the new covenant. And circumcision is of no avail. Now, that raises the other question, though. Is it acceptable? Well, of course it is. And circumcision has great medical acceptability. It's an open debate, and I'm not going to get into that debate. I'm not a pediatrician. I'm not a urologist. That's not the issue. But if circumcision is done for a non-theological reason, then it's absolutely valid. So if you have any trust, that's what the Apostle Paul says. If you're circumcising to have trust in the flesh, then there's a real problem. But otherwise, it's simply a medical decision. So what I would say to you, Carson, is as the father of, about to be the father of a young boy, and congratulations to you in advance, that's a medical decision. That's the kind of decision you make along the lines of, whether you're going to have the tonsils out at some point and do any number of other things. No one worries if that's a great theological issue. And neither is circumcision. And by the way, we're not embarrassed to talk about that on this program because that's just a part of life. And I'm thankful for a father who is concerned to ask the question. And there's nothing wrong with circumcising. It's a medical practice. It should be made on the judgment of the parents based upon medical and hygienic issues, not theological or biblical issues. That makes sense, Carson?
Makes perfect sense. Thank you.
All right. God bless you and congratulations in advance. When we say Ask Anything Wednesday, we mean Ask Anything Wednesday. And I admire people who understand that there are no bad or out of place questions. They're questions that Christians need to think about. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And the good thing about what Carson did is he asked a question a lot of people out there have wondered about and struggled with, but didn't have the courage to call and ask about. Thank you, Carson. Let's go to Seth calling from Knoxville, Tennessee. Go ahead, Seth.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I read a book recently that sparked some good dialogue between me and some friends at church. The book is Perspectives on Pentecost by Richard Gaffin. And I wanted to get your opinion on spiritual gifts, if that's what it's about, and then specifically the discussion's been about prophecy and tongues and their continuation or cessation and their role in nature and that kind of thing. I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yes, Seth, I really appreciate the question. You know, if you take the Christian community over the last, say, 40 or 50 years, the issue of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy may be two of the most incendiary and divisive issues. And I think a part of the problem there is that oftentimes we need to reconceptualize the question. I think Don Carson is exactly right, that one of our problems is somehow when we talk about spiritual gifts, we've fallen into a habit that the early church would not recognize at all of making some kind of distinction between what we would consider kind of natural gifts, like a gift of preaching or a gift of song or a gift of mercy, and a supernatural gift, like a gift of prophecy or a gift of tongues. Whereas the New Testament really talks about spiritual gifts, period. And they're gifts not just to the individual, but to the church of God. The issue with prophecy in tongues has to do with two very important issues. And so if you ask me, am I a continuationist or a cessationist? Well, I'm really neither. But I have to tell you, I can't be an absolute cessationist because there's no absolute textual basis for that, that I can just point to and say, there's where it ends, that's exactly where it ends, and there's the proof text. But I also am not a continuationist now. So why am I saying that way? I'm saying that we needed, the church needed, the gifts of prophecy and tongues until we had the fullness of Scripture. So in the time between when Jesus came and made atonement for sin and ascended to the Father, and the time that we had the fullness of the Scripture, the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, we had a desperate need for prophecy and tongues to authenticate the words of the apostles, the apostolic message, the apostolic ministries. And so just as the Apostle John tells us that when Jesus ministered and spoke, he used signs that were used to point to his supernatural identity, his Christological identity, as the Davidic Messiah and the Son of God, so also in the early church you have the Apostle Paul. Well, just think of Paul, for instance, in Ephesus. God is performing miracles through him to such an extent that even if people took something that people wore, that Paul wore, and just took the apron of his garment then touched it to someone, they were healed. Well, what was the purpose of that? Was that to form a healing ministry and to launch the Apostle Paul and the great healing crusade? No, it was to point to the fact that the Apostle Paul was being authentically used of God. By the way, it was in Ephesus, of course, that the seven sons of Sceva were shown to be false. And they did not end well. Let me just refer you to the book of Acts there. And so what you have are the gifts of tongues and prophecy and miracles beyond tongues and prophecy being used for that. And when the early church needed a message from God, when they did not have the Gospels and they did not have the fullness of the Scripture, they needed a word that was spoken through prophets who were raised up in the church. The New Testament is very clear about that. And through the gift of tongues, which also in the New Testament was a means of revelation. Remember, it was a word from the Lord that had to be intelligible and shared with the congregation. But Jesus himself said that the full would come, the mature would come, the perfect would come, and that's the Scripture. So the bigger issue for me, Seth, is this. If we have the Scripture, what in the world do we need now of prophecy in tongues? We don't need prophecy in tongues. The same way that we do not need miracles the same way to point to Christ, we have the Scripture to point to Christ. We have the Scripture to tell us everything we need to know as the Spirit speaks through the Word. Through the Word, not through a human prophet now. And in terms of the gift of tongues, I have to tell you, just in all honesty, I'm not in a position where I can tell you that there never could be an authentic exercise or demonstration of glossolalia anywhere at any time. I can tell you that I cannot now imagine in a New Testament sense how that would help to build the body of Christ. Instead, we have the Scripture and the living Scripture being preached to God's people and the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to the hearts of God's people, conforming them to Christ. And when that is done faithfully, that's how God builds his church. That's how Christ conforms people to his own image, his people, his believers. And that just makes a huge, huge difference than just asking the question, is it authentic to have prophecy in tongues? Are you a cessationist or a continuationist? Well, I think we need to rethink the question and realize once we have the Scripture, we've really transcended that whole question. And the issue now is that we have what we need in the Scripture. These are they that testify of me. The Scripture is the perfect to which Christ was pointing. And in the age of the church, now that we have the Scripture, we need nothing added to it, nor anything taken from it. What we need is the straightforward, honest, continuous, consistent, faithful preaching of the Word of God. And God's people are going to find out that if that takes place, they're going to have everything they need. And God will, by the way, distribute gifts to his people so that his people start acting generously, mercifully, start taking care of each other, raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, doing all the things Christians are supposed to be doing. We don't need a word of prophecy to be told what we need to do. We don't need a word of prophecy to tell us what the gospel is. We don't need someone speaking in tongues to tell us how to find Christ. We have the Scripture. That's the bottom line. So Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. Today, live from Sun Valley, California, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday and the Albert Mohler Program. Great questions today. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and we talk about what's on your mind. It could be a conversation going on in a local high school, on your college campus, around the dinner table perhaps last night. It could be about a conversation in your local church, a question that's being debated out in your neighborhood, the local PTA meeting. Wherever it is that the question arises, it's fair game. Just Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to David calling from Rochester, New York. Go ahead, David.
Good evening, Dr. Mohler. In the passage in the scriptures where Jesus is in the boat and the storm comes up and they wake him up and he calms the storm, some have suggested that Jesus rebuking them for not calming the waves themselves. Do you agree with that interpretation?
No, David, I don't think that makes a whole lot of sense, because Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that they're supposed to be masters over the natural world. In fact, it's Jesus who calms the winds and the sea. And what we read there from the Gospel of Matthew is that the men were amazed, that is, his disciples, and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So it was a miracle that showed, indeed, just like we were talking about a moment ago with the Gospel of John, with the signs, it showed the messianic identity and the supernatural power and identity of Christ. It pointed to Christ as the very Son of God. And, of course, it's just as John tells us in the prologue to his Gospel, this is the Word who made the world. So when Jesus calmed the winds and the sea, it was the one who made them who was calming them. Now, I know exactly what you're asking, and I appreciate the question, David, when you say that the Lord rebuked them. And in verse 23, you can probably read some rebuke in this. He asked his disciples, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Let's remind ourselves that there was a great storm on the sea as they were in the boat, and the boat itself was being covered with the waves, but Jesus was sleeping. It's the disciples who get panicked. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid?" Now, he doesn't tell them that they should have stilled the seas and the winds. He tells them, "If you're with me, you're safe." And, you know, that's one of the most basic messages Christ gives to his church. If you're with me, you're safe. If they were just out in the boat with the waves crashing over the boat and the storm and the sea and the winds buffeting them, they would have every good and rational reason to be afraid. And as one who grew up on water, I know what that feels like. But if you're with Christ, you're safe. That's a picture of the church. By the way, if you just trace in the scriptures the metaphor, in fact, you can use the word type of a boat, whether it's Noah or Jesus and the disciples with the boat or with the church pictured as an ark, salvation itself is being inside the boat. And we're inside the boat and kept safe inside the boat because we are with Christ. Great question, David. I appreciate that call from Rochester, New York. The problem with the disciples wasn't that they weren't calming the seas. The problem is that they weren't calm and absolutely assured of their safety while they were with Christ. Let's go to Selena calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Selena.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thank you for taking my phone call. I was having a conversation with a colleague of mine, and she was indicating that God or faith and art are two things that are evident in all cultures from, like, the beginning of time, yet we don't need either for survival from an imperialistic viewpoint. How does one combat this claim?
You know, that's a fascinating question, Selena. And by the way, you confront that particular issue in one of the New Atheists. And I wrote a book entitled Atheism Remix just about a year ago. You can find that at my website. And I take on the four horsemen of the New Atheism. That's in particular Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. But Daniel Dennett takes on the very question you're talking about. And your coworker said that people really don't need faith in God. There's no empirical evidence that they do. Well, number one, I don't believe in God because of empirical evidence that people need faith. But let's just trace that argument for a minute, because it's going to be a fun one to chase. And let's just be the dog chasing his tail here for just a minute. Let's have fun with it. Okay, so if you are a complete secularist and you got to explain why people almost everywhere have faith in God, like your coworker said, you got to come up with some reason for it. So Daniel Dennett came up with this. You're going to love this. He said it must be that in human evolution, people developed faith in God as a coping mechanism so they could live with the knowledge that they would die. Okay, so what he's saying is people everywhere come to the consciousness they're going to die. So if they're going to die, why is life worth living? Well, maybe it's because there's life after death and there's a God who will give us life after death. So we'll have faith in God. So he says that evolution actually honors those who believe in God. So if you're looking for empirical evidence, there it is. Okay, that's not going to save anybody. That's not going to convince anybody. That's just the dog chasing his tail, Selena. But let me tell you, the reality is that we know that we need not just faith. It's faith in Christ that is necessary, not just for this life, but for everlasting life. And the reality is that there is no reason why we should defend the necessity of saving faith to someone who doesn't want to be saved. Our responsibility is to declare the gospel. And the fact that all people everywhere believe in God is a pointer to the fact that there's a need they know that they don't really understand yet. That's why we take in the gospel. And we'll be right back. Okay, welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's still time for your call. We've also got great questions coming in by Facebook, Twitter, and social media, and email. Just write us at mail@albertmueller.com. Let's go back to Louisville, Kentucky. We're on WFIA. JD's listening. Go ahead, JD.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my question. I was reading in 1 Samuel about David in Saul's house, and specifically, he played the lyre in Saul's house, and then it went on in the story about him with David and Goliath. It says that Saul didn't know David, or at least it alludes to the fact that he didn't know David. Can you help reconcile the two passages, please?
Yeah, it's really not a problem, J.D., but I appreciate the question. Let's imagine, first of all, the biblical portrait of Saul. Saul is a powerful, distracted, and increasingly deranged king. By the way, David playing the lyre for him, remember, is to comfort his derangement. And here is one of the major themes of the Old Testament, especially here in 1 Samuel about Saul. Saul does not recognize in David what he should have seen. It is Samuel who recognizes in David David's role, which eventually, of course, becomes a role establishing the dynasty of the Messiah. David has, of course, a central role to play not only in Israel but in salvation history. It is Saul who consistently fails to understand who David is and how he should understand him. And what we have in the Old Testament is a very honest and straightforward picture of Saul's basic ignorance. And you could just put it in a human secular context and say, you know, that revolving around the court of a king are a lot of people he doesn't pay a lot of attention to because they're little people. And so he doesn't even pay attention to this boy who's playing the lyre other than appreciating his music. He doesn't have any real interest in him. He's not focused on him. And yet when he becomes the dragon slayer, he has to pay a bit more attention to him. But neither as the lyre player nor as the dragon slayer does Saul come to really understand who David is. And that becomes a picture, by the way, of confusion, not only about David, but of a human confusion and refusal to see what is right before our eyes in the gift of God that is in covenant, in Christ, in faithfulness, in word, and in the law. And it's a picture we really need to worry about and be concerned about, JD, because let's just put it this way. We don't want to be Saul, and we don't want to miss what's right before our eyes. And in our case, the danger is not missing David, but missing Christ. And that is something that should be at the very top of our concerns. Thanks for the call, JD. Let's go to Debbie calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Debbie.
Yes, I just wondered if the Church of Christ teaching that you can't be saved without baptism is theologically sound.
You know, it's not theologically sound, but there's something we have to talk about here. Because just saying that's not enough. Those churches that teach baptismal regeneration are teaching what subverts the gospel. The gospel tells us that we are justified by faith alone. That is, faith in Christ alone. Nothing added to it as a requirement of salvation. But what we often fail to say, and this is a point of real vulnerability, is that the gospel does make demands upon those who have been redeemed. In other words, we have repentance that follows faith. We have obedience to Christ that is not optional for the Christian. It is indeed not the ground of our salvation. That's Christ alone. But it is the evidence of our salvation, because the one who is genuinely saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's genuinely come to faith, to saving faith, is one who becomes not just a Christian, but a disciple, a follower who, by definition, as a disciple, is obedient and learning from Christ and obeying him. And it's Christ himself who commanded that we be baptized. So here's the deal, Debbie. The New Testament knows no such creature as an unbaptized Christian. It doesn't even contemplate the possibility. In other words, a Christian is one who is baptized. And thus, baptism is the necessary mark of the Christian. Now, that leads to those excruciating questions that you know everyone's going to ask at the second level, and that is, what about someone who comes to faith in Christ but dies before he or she can be baptized? Well, that's not a problem. That's like dying before you may do anything subsequent or be able to accomplish anything for Christ subsequent to your salvation. The moment you come to faith in Christ, you're united with him. All of the assurance of the gospel is yours. All of the benefits of Christ are yours. And you are set upon a path of obedience to Christ. That path may be long. It may be short. It may be median term. You may have time to be baptized. You may have time to answer a gospel call and witness to the person sitting next to you in class. You may or may not. But the point is, you are ready and predisposed to be obedient. And you know that baptism is indeed that public profession of faith in Christ, where you make that obedience to Christ, that profession of Christ, clear. And, so is baptism and regeneration a false gospel? Yes, it is, emphatically so. It completely subverts justification by faith alone. It makes baptism into a work necessary for salvation when there is no work that can add anything to our salvation, and any assurance or confidence in that work becomes indeed an obstacle to saving faith. And there are people who have confidence in their baptism. That is absolutely a false confidence. Have no confidence in your baptism. You have confidence in Christ. And the baptism is your obedience to Christ. But on the other hand, there are those who minimize baptism the same way there are those who minimize repentance and minimize obedience, and they minimize what it means to be faithful to Christ. And that subverts the gospel, too, because it makes Christ a Savior who is not Lord. A Savior or a Savior who is not Lord. And the Bible presents Christ very clearly as both Savior and Lord. And the one who comes to faith in him is the one who, well, what does Romans chapter 10, verse 9 say? That salvation comes to the one who confesses with the lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. And again, the New Testament knows no such critter, no such creature as an unbaptized believer. The believer is the one who shows that that experience with Christ of salvation by publicly professing Christ in the waters of baptism. And you're talking to a Baptist here, so that means water, immersion, believer's baptism. And that'll have to be another show, but I can't leave it unsaid. Let's go to Tampa, Florida. Gordon's listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Gordon.
Dr. Moeller, thanks for taking my call. I teach in my church, and something I find that a lot of people are having struggles with is the whole chronology of the afterlife. And, you know, if I were to die today, where am I? What am I doing? And bring in the issues of rapture, the millennial kingdom, New Jerusalem, you know, all those issues over an entire chronology. Could you kind of go through that for me?
Yeah, Gordon, I've got 30 seconds, and I'm going to have to come back after the break to talk about that a bit more. But here's the bottom line. Heaven and hell are very real places being prepared for the day of judgment. But you have right now the assurance that any believer in Christ who dies is with Christ immediately upon death, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and experiencing the blessings and the benefits of being with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the body and awaiting that day of judgment. There is absolute assurance for the believer in Christ that he or she, upon death, is with Christ immediately. But there's more to be said, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller program. We had to go into a break there as I was talking to Gordon. Here's the absolute assurance, and that is that if a believer in Christ dies, he or she is at that very instant with Christ, enjoying the presence of Christ and the benefits of Christ. But there is more yet to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb is yet before us. All of those eschatological sequences are before us in the display of the glory of God in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the day of judgment, the opening of the book of life, and all that's going to come. So every single believer who reads the Bible has to believe in some kind of intermediate state, if you want to call it that or not. But it's not soul sleep. It's not a time of unconsciousness. It's not a time of terror or fear. It's a time of being in the presence of Christ, and where else would you be? You know, it goes right back to that question about the disciples in the boat with Jesus in the storm. If you're with Jesus, you're safe. And that's all you really need to know. And in life or in death, if you're with Jesus, you're safe. Now, there's the other side. I said more needs to be said, and that is just read Luke 16. Not only is it true that the believer in Christ is instantly experiencing that which is blessedness in the presence of Christ, the one who is not in Christ is instantly experiencing the torments of the wrath and punishment of God. That's in the Scripture. It's there for us to see. It's for our instruction. It's for our good. It is to point us, as always, to the gospel of Christ. It's been great to be with you today for Ask Anything Wednesday. As I've told you, I'm here for the Shepherd's Conference, Grace Community Church, here in Sun Valley, California, a magnificent event. And yet, I'm not only telling you about it, I want to invite you to participate in it, because you can watch it and do the generosity of Grace Community Church and the Shepherd's Conference. If you go to the website at www.shepherdsconference.org, you can find live streaming of the conferences. By the way, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock Pacific time, that's 10 o'clock Eastern time, I'll be preaching a message that's very much on my heart from John chapter 9, No Little People, No Little Sermons. And you'll find that tomorrow night at 9 o'clock. But you'll be able to hear Dr. John MacArthur tonight, just a matter of a few hours. And you go to the website, it's free. There are other resources there. And I just got to tell you, that's a magnificent thing to be able to tell you nationwide right now. You can also find a wealth of resources by going to www.albertmohler.com. I mentioned a couple of my most recent books here on the program today. Hope you'll find those of help. You can find information on ordering them right there from the webpage. You'll also find major articles published almost every day with what I hope is a wealth of material that will help you. Other resources, live streaming of my Bible teaching in the Powerline program, and so many other resources you can find by linking from my page to the Southern Seminary page. Folks, I am here and very glad to be broadcasting today on the WHKW in Cleveland, Ohio on 1220, The Word AM, and again live starting this week in Tampa, Florida, WTBN. And love those calls coming in from Cleveland and Tampa and elsewhere around the country. I want to thank one of my very special friends here, and that is LD Light, without whom we could not pull this off coast to coast, who gives us extremely helpful assistance here at Grace Community Church and elsewhere. I'll be back tomorrow. My dear friend Dr. John MacArthur is guest. You won't want to miss it. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.